Anyways, what I want to do today is just give a little devotion that I've been enjoying in regards to the two Josephs, the one at the birth of Christ and the one at the death of Christ. And I want to point out a few things about each of them. So come with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I just want to point out, first of all, in connection with Joseph at the birth of Christ, just four things about him. First of all, you'll notice that Joseph was an honorable man. Here's a man who is espoused, or in our day and age, we would say that he's engaged to marry. He's engaged to be married. This was something to the Jews that was legal. It was just as if they were married already, as far as the law was concerned. So he's engaged to her. And then he finds out, as we read about Mary, that she's found with child. Again in verse 18. You know, Joseph, we can see here that he loves her. But because she's found with child, he must put her away, again, according to the law. But in verse 19, we read, he's a just man. He's not willing to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away privately. So he was a just man, which actually means he was a man of honor. And when you go to verse 20, it says, while he thought on these things. So he's a patient man. He's a thinking man. What he was going to do, he would do it quietly, and he would do it privately. He didn't run off and act in a rage. He wasn't upset and so on. He thought the thing through, and he's going to put her away privately. But then in verse 20, well, notice 20 and 24, not only was he an honorable man, but he's an obedient man. When you come to verse 20, while he thought on these things, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, and the angel gives him a message. And of course, his instruction was to take Mary to wife. He would provide for her. He would support her. And no doubt he would have a lot to put up with, because tongues would be wagging in the community. Everyone would see as time went on that this woman was with child. And so they would take, I have no doubt, take a lot of harassment. But in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her son, and so on. So the message that the angel gave answered all the questions that Joseph had. And he was an obedient man in that his instructions were to take Mary to wife, to take her home, to show her love, to show her devotion, to show her kindness. He would provide her support. No doubt that tongues would be wagging, and yet in spite of all, he would be an arm for her to lean on, and as we would say, a shoulder to cry on. And we find in verse 24 that waking from his dream, he puts into effect what the angels had told him. And it's interesting, back in verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And in verse 25, knew or not, and he called his name Jesus. So he was an obedient man. But not only that, he was a dependable man. If we were to turn to Luke 2, and we won't do it for sake of time, we would discover in Luke chapter 2 that Joseph would have faced many difficulties. For instance, in Luke 2, you would have the journey to Bethlehem, and then the journey back to Nazareth. You would have the flight into Egypt. And previously, Mary would have been first in his life. But how things change. Matter of fact, when you come back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, talking about the wise man, it said when they were coming into the house, they saw the young child. The child is mentioned first with Mary, his mother. Doesn't a Catholic Church have it backwards? They look at Mary, the mother, with the young child. But in the scriptures, it's the young child with Mary, his mother. When you go to verse 13, here's the Lord speaking to Joseph in a dream. He says, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Then when you come to verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother. You go over to verse 20 saying, arise and take the young child and his mother. And again in verse 21, he arose and took the young child and his mother. So Joseph was a dependable man. God could depend on him to place into his hands this babe and to place into his home and into his care what was precious to him. And then fourthly, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, I'll read a verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? And then you notice this statement, is not this the carpenter's son? Not only was he an honorable man, obedient man, he was a dependable man, but he was a carpenter's son. That's how they spoke of the Lord Jesus, or Joseph, the Lord Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? So I take it that Joseph followed in his father's footsteps when he was also a carpenter. And it's interesting that God didn't choose a shepherd to put Christ into the home of a shepherd. He didn't choose a tinsmith or man that worked in gold or silver. He chose a humble carpenter. When I think of Joseph, he would have been used to carefully handling wood, understanding its properties and its characteristics. And it was a skill that was involved in making the things that he produced with the wood. But Joseph needed to know how to handle the humanity of Christ. So when they would say, is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph knew way beyond that. This is not the carpenter's son. This is the Son of God. So he was a carpenter. He knew the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we learn so much from Joseph to be honorable in every sense of the word, not to rush ahead, not to give good time to reveal how to best deal with situations that we're put into. We should be obedient, we should be honorable, and worthy of heaven's trust. And I want to come to one that fascinates me. We come to Joseph of Arimathea. You know, Joseph stands at both the entrance and at the exit of the earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting with both of them that there's no recorded word that either one of them have said that we can relate to. No spoken word is recorded. And yet by their actions, they gave evidence of their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It was stamped on their hearts. And the record of Joseph of Arimathea introduces us to a man of courage, a man of selfless devotion. And yet all we know of him is found at the end of each gospel. And I'm just going to very quickly go through the end of each gospel and see what we can learn from what is written of Joseph. And it's after the darkness has receded and the crowds have dispersed that we see three tortured men on Golgotha's hill, and then we're introduced to Joseph. As Matthew writes his gospel, throughout his 28 chapters, there are no fewer than at least 130 direct references or quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. And this is clear evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. When we come to what Matthew says, we're going to look at the cost, what it cost Joseph to be associated with Christ. When you come to Mark's gospel, Mark shows us the cause. And then when we come to Luke's gospel, he says something about the character of Joseph. And then finally in John's gospel, he refers to the conflict that Joseph would have had. So first of all, in Matthew chapter 27, if you want to read there with me, we're going to look at what it cost Joseph to undertake his task that day. Matthew 27 and verse 57. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Even before his name is mentioned, we're reminded that a prophecy is fulfilled. It's interesting the way he's introduced here. It says when the even was come, there came a rich man. And then afterwards, it tells us at the end of the verse, who himself was Jesus' disciple. When you read through Matthew's gospel, Joseph is the only man in Matthew's gospel to be called a rich man. Now, when you compare the other gospels, you'll read of the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus, and you'll read about that also in Matthew's gospel. But Matthew simply says in his gospel that he had great possessions. The others tell us that he was rich or that he was very rich. So Joseph here, first of all, before he's called a disciple, is called a rich man. Isn't that prophecy fulfilled, Isaiah chapter 53? You know, he's associated with the wicked and his death, but with the rich. And here's a rich man who's going to give his own hewn out tomb to bury the Lord Jesus. What it cost him would be his standing in society. His care for the body of the Lord Jesus would close the door of the Sanhedrin against him. His reputation would be in ruins in the eyes of his peers in Jerusalem. There would be the cost of providing a burying place, the cost of his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rocks, and he rolled a great stone upon it. It cost Joseph everything that he held dear to minister of his substance to another in need. I'm sure there are many that can relate to that today. There used to be a saying, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It takes all of them. Any old dead fish can go down the river, but it takes a real live, living one to go up the river against the waters. When we trusted Christ, it should have cost us everything. We were dead to this world. We were finished with it. We were crucified with him. Joseph knew what it was to bear the cost, to undertake his task that day. Come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. In verse 42, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulchre. I want to think of the cause. Matthew takes up the cost. Mark takes up the cause. Not what he did, as to why he did it. And in keeping with the servant's gospel, Mark examines the motives behind the actions. He takes a moment to consider how Joseph conducted his daily business. In other words, he calls him that honorable counselor. And then we're given two reasons why Joseph took on this task. The first one in verse 42, because it was a preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And as a devout Jew, he would have respected God's word. Matter of fact, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, it says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. This was one who was hanged. Thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. That's the first reason. And the second reason was in verse 43, which also waited for the kingdom of God and came in and went boldly unto Pilate. So just like Simeon in Luke's gospel, here's a man who was waiting with confidence and with patience and with expectation. He had become convinced that this was the anticipated one. This was indeed the Messiah. Simeon saw the fulfillment of his hopes in a tiny babe, but Joseph saw it in the lifeless body of a crucified man. Continuing with the cause, when you look at verse 43, it says, he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Christ. And then in verse 45, Pilate gave the body to Joseph. If you check into that, the words body in verse 43 and the word body in verse 45 are two different words. When I was looking at Mr. Vine, he suggested in verse 43 the body, the word that's used there, see, this is Joseph. He craved the body. And the word that's used there is actually holy temple, or an instrument of life, whether dead or alive. That's what Joseph was craving, this body, this holy temple, this body, this dead body, which was actually going to bring life. But when it comes to verse 45, speaking of Pilate, he gave the body to Joseph. That's just another body as far as Pilate was concerned. He couldn't see Christ as being that holy temple. So he just gives him the body. He marveled that he was dead already. But as you and I know, that Christ did not die at the hands of Romans or the dictates of Rome. He didn't die at the hands of Herod or of Pilate or of the Jewish leaders, rulers. He gave up his own life. He laid it down. I know at times we sing in our hymns about Jesus dying on the cross. I kind of question that in my own mind, that he was ever dying. He voluntarily laid down his own life. So Pilate marveled that he was dead already. But according to the divine plan conceived in the eternal councils, even before the world began, God's will was fulfilled in the death of his son. Mark records in verse 46 that they brought fine linen. They took him down. They wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in the sepulchre. And it's interesting, in Leviticus chapter 6, again going to the allusions of Old Testament scriptures, the law of the burnt offering was that the priest would carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place. And here's Joseph. He lays him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock. Luke chapter 23. So Matthew has looked at the cost. Mark has looked at the cause. Now Luke looks at the character. Verse 50 in chapter 23. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went on to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The character, you know, Luke in his gospel takes a slightly different angle when he's looking at Joseph. It's interesting going through Luke's gospel. You'll read many times a certain man, especially in relation to parables. And then you'll read of, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you'll read of this man receiveth sinners and he eateth with them. The thief on the cross, this man hath done nothing amiss. Even Pilate could say, I find no fault in this man. So when you come to Luke's rendering of Joseph, behold, there was a man named Joseph. He's a counselor. He was a good man and a just man. Again, it's interesting when you look at the thought of a good man and a just. Sometime this happened a while ago when I was at a certain assembly. I was talking to a man outside after the meeting, and another brother come up to him. He says, how are you? He says, I'm good. Now he says, you're not good. The Bible says there's none good but God. Well, you're not asking, you're asking how he is. At least that's what I take it. But that's not right anyway, because there were only two men in your New Testament that were actually called good men. One is Joseph, and alongside him in Acts chapter 11, you have Barnabas. When it comes to being a just man, there's only three others in the Gospels that are called just. There's a Joseph, the husband of Mary. There's Simeon and John the Baptist. And now you have Joseph. He was consistent. He was honest. He wasn't a yes man. And you would figure that out from verse 51. The same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. And then when it comes to 52, he begged, and the thought behind that word is actually a petitioner coming to claim the body. Those three bodies would have gone to the burning, the fire heap. But here's Joseph with a petition, begging or asking, pleading for the body of Christ. So in verse 53, he maintains his theme of the absolute purity and impeccability of the Lord Jesus as he records concerning the tomb. And I love this little statement in verse 53. Wherever never man was laid before. John also brings that out. You might wonder, why is that important? Why does the Spirit of God tell us, take time to tell us, that this is a new tomb? Now, you could have a new car, but you could be riding in it. But here's a new tomb where it says, never, ever was man laid in it before. Remember in Matthew's gospel, in view of the resurrection, you remember how the Jews, because they remembered this man. Yeah, he claimed he was going to rise, and how they went into Pilate. And you got to seal that tomb. You have the Roman soldiers on it. And then after Christ had risen, they even go as far as to give the soldiers money to say that someone stole his body. There's kind of a double edge to that, because the soldiers would know that no one stole his body, so what a waste of their money. But why a new tomb wherever man was not laid? I want to read a verse to you. Second Chronicles 13. I'll just read this verse. Verse 20, it says, Elisha died and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. It came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now can you see the importance of a tomb that never man had been laid in? That would have been another excuse that the Jews could have used. They could have said, oh, there must have been a prophet buried in there. His body must have touched their bones and he arose just like this man back in Elisha's days. Then finally, in John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. There's no mentions of riches. There's no mention that he's honorable here, that he's good, that he's just. The only mention there is that he's a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. You see, there was a conflict here, and John would reveal the conflict that gripped this man's whole being as the shadow of the sundial would move towards midnight, towards the close of the Sabbath. The legs of the two thieves have been shattered, hastening death, but the lifeless body of the one in the center tree has received one final indignity, as you have the soldier who took that spear and pierced his side. Of course, the Jews would have lots of pressure on Pilate. But Joseph goes and he besought the body of Jesus. And then we're introduced to Nicodemus. John, it seems to be throughout his gospel, has got his eye on Nicodemus. In chapter 3, you might say he's a man who's confused. Chapter 7, he's a man who's concerned. But in this chapter, I see a man who has been converted. And it's interesting. In John 3, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, you remember how he gave the example of Moses. And then he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Interesting he would say that to Nicodemus, not knowing at that time, as far as Nicodemus was concerned, that he was a man who would, with Joseph, bring his body down of that cross, take care of it, and bury it in that new tomb. These are just a few of the thoughts that I've enjoyed. And just in closing, I came across a poem. I just want to read part of it to you. I thought it was well written. I know I'm about 2 minutes over time, but it said, "Against the tide of leaving folk, two men arrive, together yoked, a noble task to do. With mighty load and hands so full, they stand and contemplate the skull, the lifted man to view. He's dead. The devil's children cheer as they behold the two draw near, a mallet clenched in hand. With gentle hammer blows they shake the nails that penetrate the stake and free the slaughtered lamb. Onto the clean, fine linen sheet they lay that single grain of wheat and wrap the kernel round. First hand they witness wounds of pain and blood that does the linen stain at Pilate's killing ground. Swiftly they race the ebbing day and with their burden make their way toward the virgin tomb, which lies amid the leafy glade where unknown gardener plies his trade of lush and tender bloom. Inside the cave, abounding grace, the poor man takes the rich man's place, and sorrow lingers there. The myrrh is poured and aloes blend, anointing thus the sinner's friend, sweet fragrance fills the air. The failing rays of sinking sun demand their work, burying work is done, the Sabbath comes again. The stone is rolled, the mourners part, little knowing in their heart, the sun shall rise again." Let's pray. Our Father, again, we give thanks for time that we can look into the scriptures and enjoy things that have been placed there for us, sometimes little details that may mean so much to us. We just ask your blessing upon your word this morning as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.